Good morning, Deep Run family. This morning we'll be reading from the English Standard Version. If you find that you need a Bible to keep or to borrow, you can find one on the table in the back. And if you're joining us online, just reach out to us at our website and we'll find a way to get one to you. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn of the dead, from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. This is the word of the Lord.
May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be pleasing to God today. Would somebody in the back mind bringing me the clicker, the remote, as I like to call it, the wand of power? Would appreciate that. Thank you. So, we're going to take a break. Thank you, Holly. We're going to take a break from our study in the book of Genesis for the Advent season. And we're going to just focus on a different topic from the scriptures related to Advent, related to Christmas over the next several weeks. And just see where that takes us, see what God does. And today, we're actually going to look at a passage in the book of Colossians that helps us understand the Trinity better. And so we're going to relate the doctrine of the Trinity to Advent season. The doctrine of the Trinity, actually, is of first importance in Christianity. Maybe to you, it's something you've always accepted and have never even thought about the Trinity. Or maybe for you, it's something that's really caused you to struggle internally, trying to process this amazing doctrine. Maybe it's even held you back from becoming a Christian or trusting in the Christian faith. So wherever you are in the process, I'm excited to talk about this to you today. So the doctrine of the Trinity, actually, the early church struggled with this doctrine, but actually persevered through it in order to understand it better and to clarify it and finally to protect it. So during the 4th century, the early 300s, Christ's nature became a very contentious matter. There's actually, historically, it might be a legend. You know, there's a historical tradition that says that Saint Nicholas punched Arius in the face during the Council of Nicaea. It's a great story. I hope it's true. It might not be. But anyways, you know, in the early 4th century, this was a contentious matter. And actually, during that time, and because of what was going on in the Western Church during that time, we get the hymn that we just sang of the Father's love begotten. If you read the words of that hymn, it really focuses on the concept of the Trinity. And that the person who wrote that hymn was from Spain. And a lot of the words of that hymn run parallel and interact with the struggle that the early church had in trying to clarify what the Trinity was. The Trinity is not simply a doctrinal point. Now, you don't see the word Trinity anywhere in your Bible. But what I'm saying is that it actually distinguishes Christianity from everything else. It's not just a point of doctrine, it is the doctrine. It's been said that the church invented the idea of the Trinity, that it was not a New Testament original as far as ideas go. And again, the word is not there, but actually, the church, in clarifying what the Trinity was in the 300s, was really clarifying and organizing for its own day what the New Testament had always taught. They weren't inventing anything. They were putting to words for the people around them at that time in history what they had always believed the New Testament authors had taught. And, you know, I'm not going to, every time someone in history tries to illustrate what the Trinity is, they're labeled a heretic. So I'm not even going to try. I do want to give you a little bit of an analogy. Not of the Trinity, but of trying to clarify the Trinity. So imagine that somebody said to you, could you please explain to me what the English language is? Or maybe whatever your original birth language was. Imagine somebody just coming up to you and say, help me understand what English is. Well, if you hadn't really, if you're not an English teacher, right, or you're not a scholar or something like that, you'd have to stop and begin in your brain to organize and start explaining with things like nouns and verbs and past tense and present tense and future tense and adjectives and all these crazy things that most of us have forgotten since grade school and high school. You'd have to find a way of explaining to somebody what you have always known and understood experientially and intuitively. What you do regularly and have always assumed is true and helpful and useful, you're going to struggle to put it into words to explain to somebody else what that is. And you know, in a way, that's what so much of doctrine and theology is about. Clarifying what was always true. Not inventing something, but clarifying what God has always taught us in His Word. And also refuting what is not true and what is not in His Word. What's true and also beautiful about the doctrine of the Trinity is that it is personal. We're not going to stay in our heads today. We're going to go right into our hearts. Here's what's not only true but beautiful about the Trinity. It's personal. God invested His whole self to save us. And that's really what Advent, which comes from a Latin word that means to come, that's what Christmas is all about. Christmas proclaims that God was and is all in for us. And so as we consider the Trinity, we're going to look at Colossians chapter 1, a portion of it, and we're going to see what the scriptures have to say about the Trinity. But we're also going to briefly look at what the early church said about the Trinity. And finally, we're going to talk about what Jesus said about Himself. All right? We're going to talk about what the scriptures said, what the early church said, and finally, what Jesus said. Now, at the heart of the doctrine of the Trinity is the nature of Jesus. It all comes down to that. Paul's letter to the Colossian church was really an ancient example of how the scriptures presented Jesus to the listener and to the world. So for example, he says in Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 15, that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Now those of you who have been with us through our early study of Genesis chapter 1, image is a big word, right? Because humanity is created in God's image. And we find the same word, that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him, all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. Paul went on to write, in Jesus, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And this is a passage of enormous weight that we could spend 2 months on if we wanted to. Don't think that by saying Jesus is the firstborn, it means that he had a beginning, like you and I had a beginning. Although human beings bear God's image, as we see here, Christ bears God's image in verse 15, human beings don't contain all the fullness of God in which God was pleased to dwell in verse 19. You see that? So Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Yeah, but human beings are the image of the invisible God. So what's the difference? Well, human beings don't contain all the fullness of God, but Jesus did. And though some people thought that Jesus was kind of like a super angel, like he was a created being, the first created being, higher than any angel or super angel or archangel or Satan or, you know, Lucifer himself, that can't be either, because it says that he created the angels. Verse 16, thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities. These are words that refer to spiritual angelic powers. Another way of putting this is what Hebrews chapter 1, verse 6 says. When God brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Now that sheds light on what the word firstborn actually means in Paul's letter to the Colossians. It means preeminent, which actually, you see that word again in verse 18. I'll go back. In verse 18, you see the word preeminent, which basically means, in the original language, it meant first place. First place, the most dear one, the most precious one in all of creation. God's Son, the New Testament says in different ways, in different places, God's Son is worthy of love and praise and worship. Now, it's clear throughout the Bible, nobody, not a human being, not an angel, not a demon, nobody but God is worthy of worship, right? I mean, Paul and Silas are being worshiped because, you know, a miracle took place during their ministry and people start worshiping them and they tear their clothes. That's not a word. I'm tired. They tear their clothes, right? They're horrified that somebody would worship them, right? And yet, the scriptures tell us, Philippians chapter 2, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. In heaven and on earth and under the earth, to the ancients, that means anywhere and everywhere in the cosmos. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. A serious look at the scriptures cannot conclude that Jesus is a created being. Not only the letters of the New Testament, but the Gospels hinted heavily at the idea of the Trinity. But first, to set us up for that, we go back to Genesis chapter 1, which again, we looked at a couple of months ago, where we read the amazing Hebrew words, "In the beginning, God created everything," right? And it tells us that the earth was without form and void. It also tells us that the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters, and God said, "Let there be light." Now that's important because we see that God, with his Spirit and by his word, created everything from nothing. And now when we think about the incarnation, God's Spirit conceived a baby from nothing inside the womb of a virgin. You see the similarities there? The angel Gabriel told Mary, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you." See the similarities there? With what was without form and void, how darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God said, "Let there be light." The voice of God said, "Let there be light." Well, here the Holy Spirit comes upon Mary, and Gabriel said to her, "And the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." And we know from the scriptures that baby would later be called by the Apostle John, the Word of God. John chapter 1 and Revelation chapter 19. So we see, as with the creation, in the incarnation, God the Father, God the Son, the Word of God, and God the Spirit present, and active. Most obviously in all the Gospels is what Matthew says when Jesus is saying to the disciples, make disciples of all nations by baptizing them, how? In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That is what we as Christians are inducted into by the threefold name. So the scriptures reveal, unlike other religions, that this God is personal and relational, listen to this, in and of himself. Before he was ever relational with the angels and human beings and all of creation, he was relational within himself. The Trinity shows us that God is bringing humanity into his own fellowship that he has in himself. That is such a beautiful and profound and even revolutionary idea, a life-changing idea, that it has always been worth clarifying and protecting. So the early church did exactly that. From nearly the beginning, leaders and movements around the world have doubted Jesus Christ's divinity. And so it is very specifically intended that John opened his gospel by saying, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Here's the thing, though. Whereas Moses in Genesis said God used his Word to speak all things into existence from nothing, John says God's Word was God, and he personifies the Word of God by saying he was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. And without him was not anything made that was made. And John went on to say, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So Jesus' two natures as fully God and fully human is a profound ministry. Don't misunderstand me. We are not claiming to understand this. We are claiming to accept it by faith. We are not claiming to prove it. We are claiming to trust that it is true. We accept the doctrine of the Trinity by faith. So again, early in the fourth century, a leader named Arius from northern Africa, this is where the idea Arianism comes from, Arius denied the deity of Jesus Christ, asserting that he was the greatest creature ever created and first created above all else. And that idea gained momentum in the early 300s. The idea actually is still very active today in various religious groups and some religions. But the Council of Nicaea, which again was very contentious if those blows were actually historical and not simply a legend, but the Council of Nicaea, through contentious debate, clarified the nature of Christ. Even the converted Emperor Constantine got involved. For better or for worse, though. But even Constantine got involved, and the result was what we now call the Nicene Creed, AD 325. And I'll just show you a little bit from it. It says, we believe in God the Father, and then yada, yada, yada. But you get to, we believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man. You see how they weren't inventing anything? They were explaining and clarifying. Like you would have to do if somebody said to you, what is the English language? They were clarifying and expressing what the scriptures had always taught. Now, if you're lost at this point, that's totally okay. In a way, we should be lost. Here's the point. Here's what it's saying. God was all in for us. He was all in. The Father was there, the Son was there, the Spirit was there, all actively working to bring you into the fellowship that they have known and enjoyed from before the world began. It is so personal. To prove it to you, look at verses 21 and 22 of Colossians 1. And you, right? He's getting personal. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, God has now reconciled, Jesus has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. Now our minds explode. By God's death. In order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. So there they all are involved. The Father who created you and you rejected and went your own way. But the Son became like you. He mediated both sides, right? A mediator has to work for both sides. Fully God, fully human. And he reconciled the broken relationship, and the Spirit, if I can use a word from Genesis chapter 1, the Spirit hovers over you now. Hovers over you now to wake you up and to be with you always. God is personally all in for you. Are you all in for him? We got to get practical here. Are you all in for him? Or will you, like the ancient Arius, reinvent Jesus to satisfy your own thinking? And look, I sympathize with the difficulty here, with the difficulty of accepting this amazing idea. It is really hard. This is a safe place to say, I don't know that I buy this. I am really wrestling with this. This is a safe place to wrestle with it. We've been wrestling with this for almost 2,000 years. It's nothing new. And I can sympathize with the difficulty. Think about it. Why would God humble himself to be with us? I'm not willing to humble myself to be with half the people I meet. But God humbles himself to be with me, to be with us. Let me get more personal. That God would humble himself to be with you. I'm talking to you. That is the very opposite of how we deal with conflict. As Chevy referred to earlier during the confession of sin. We don't do that. We don't identify with our adversaries. We don't bear with and put up with, long suffer with our enemies. We don't serve them. We don't die for the people who have deeply hurt us or apathetically rejected us. That is too great an idea. It is too risky. It is too dangerous of a thought for us to accept. And that's what sin does to us. It limits our imagination. It stifles our hope. And so we think up a version of Jesus that feels less personal. Less personal. It's a beautiful idea. It's not for me. You know? Less personal, less embarrassing. But it all amounts to a Jesus who is less real. Listen, you know, people want to be understood for who they say they are, right? That's a big issue in our society today. I want you to accept me for who I say I am. Well, let's just start there. Why would we not afford that privilege to our Creator? Why would we not afford that privilege to the Son of God who says, hey, why don't you take me at my word for who I say I am? We do accept the Trinity by faith, but it's not a blind faith, okay? It's not an irrational faith. Jesus, in John chapter 4, said, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. And then he went and rose from the dead, which means everything he had said has been authenticated in an empty tomb. So when you take Jesus at his word, it's not that you're accepting the words of a liar or a lunatic to borrow words from C.S. Lewis. You're not accepting the irrational words of a crazy man or a villain. When you take Jesus at his word for who he says he is, you're embracing the very truth of God, who, listen to this, didn't send you his chief advisor, right? He didn't send the ambassador of human relations. He came himself, right? Like, that's what the Trinity is saying. And do you really want to worship a God that is not triune if the Trinity means that God said, I am not even sending an ambassador, I am coming myself? Christmas proclaims that God was and is all in for you. So now you be all in for him wherever you are in your walk with God. You know, wherever you are in life, whether close to him or whether you feel like you're very far from him, be all in for him. He was all in for you. He's all in for you. Accept Jesus for who he says he is. Don't reinvent him. You can't come up with a better version of Jesus than what has been handed down to us. Take him at his own word. Let's start there this Christmas. Take Jesus at his own word and begin to trust him. Let's pray. Father, we are so excited about Christmas. Help us to be sober about it too, the horror that we have made of this planet and of humanity, of ourselves and each other, that necessitated a visit from you. This is hard for us to accept. We ask for the gift of faith to take Jesus at his word. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you were all in for us. Now may we be all in for you. Amen.